Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
In 2010, a test-taking scandal came to light in Nassau County on the North Shore. It was revealed that there were some students who discovered themselves to be especially good at the college entrance exams, and they realized that they could make a little money off of their brains. And so they started publicizing in somewhat secretive ways that for a fee, they would take the ACT or the SAT for you. They would charge up to $3,600. Promise scores of something like 2,100 on the SAT out of 2,400 and 33 out of 36 on the ACT. The pressure was so great for students in these schools to get the right grade and get into the right college and impress their parents and friends or whomever that some students who normally would never consider cheating would pay a price to have people take the test on their behalf. And for the students who had the brains and the test-taking skills, the opportunity to have the increased popularity and the extra cash in their pockets was just too much to pass up. And this played out at some of the wealthiest, most prestigious high schools in the entire nation, places like Great Neck North. In the end, at least 20 students at five schools were arrested, some of them charged with felonies. 20 more were caught but not charged for various reasons. It will follow them the rest of their lives, the baggage from this compromise. Life is full of tests. Sometimes those tests are literal tests, like college entrance exams. But more often, the tests of life come in the form of temptations. Choices about whether to do what we know we ought to do to achieve an end that we think that we need or to compromise our integrity to reach that same goal. Henry Ward Beecher described the human condition well when he said, "There is no man that lives that can't be broken down, provided it is the right temptation put in the right spot." We all are vulnerable to temptation. For some of you who have walked with God for a long time, that very fact that you continue to face temptation is often reason for discouragement and despair. At other times, the tests of life don't come in the form of temptations about whether to do the right thing or the wrong thing, but rather the choice simply to endure hardship without throwing in the towel. Life throws plenty of those tests our way also. How can we successfully weather whatever tests come our way? Whether it's hardship or temptation, how can we be free from the powerful allure of the things that would draw us away from God? If you experience a war in your soul over the fact that you face testing and temptation, it might encourage you a little bit to know that Jesus experienced the same thing. The three gospel writers who wrote a synopsis of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about the temptation that he experienced right before he went public with his ministry. And today we're going to look at that temptation that Jesus faced. You might have looked at this story sometime along the way if you've read the Bible before as kind of an example for how to resist temptation or how to deal with testing. But today I'm hoping that you might see it in a new light. Because only when we see this story in the context of the big story of the Bible can we see the power that it offers us to weather testing and all kinds of temptation. You want to have a Bible open as we walk through it to Matthew chapter 4. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack, you can find it on page 1503. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. We've been working our way through the Bible for the last few months, trying to understand it not as a series of miscellaneous moral lessons, but as one big story about what God's done to rescue the people who He created and who He loves. And we've seen how all throughout the story, God's been pointing to one rescuer who would come. Last week, Pastor Lou showed us how He finally came and most people missed Him. When Jesus was born to poor peasant parents with shepherds as the only people practically to come and welcome Him, no one really noticed. We're going to fast forward past Jesus' childhood and to this crucial moment right before Jesus begins His public ministry. And in the next few weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at some of the key moments from Jesus' ministry as we see the ways that He was and is our rescuer. First, let's set the scene today. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, at the Jordan River. And in the moment of Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came on Him to empower Him for His ministry. And the gospel writers tell us that immediately the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, the fact that Matthew and the others tell us that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, led Jesus out to be tempted is a very puzzling fact, isn't it? For me, it implies that this is not just some random event where Jesus happened to stumble into tempting circumstances. It's as if this is a necessary part of His mission, that He has to go through this in order to do what He ultimately came to do. It's also worthy of pointing out that the Greek word that is translated tempt or tempting is a difficult word to capture in English. It can just as well be translated test. And I think the sense is that sometimes those tests are temptations to sin. Other times those tests can be good things, but in some way testing us. And I think what we are to see here in the way that Matthew words this is that God has brought Jesus out into the wilderness so that the temptations He faces will be a necessary test along the journey that He's about to walk. So what is Jesus doing when He's there in the wilderness? He may have been doing many things, but one thing we know for sure, Matthew tells us, is that He's fasting from food. Matthew says 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that might be literal, but it doesn't have to be, because in the Bible, that figure of 40 days can easily be a metaphorical number that speaks about a long time period with a set end. Probably Matthew is calling to mind those other heroes of the biblical story who have endured long periods of testing in the wilderness, people like Moses and Elijah, or even he may be calling to mind the 40 years of God's people being tested in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. It's as if Jesus is in this long line of God's people who have faced testing, and all of whom up till now have either failed miserably or just barely passed in some small respect. Either way, Jesus has been without food for a very long time, and He's hungry. We have to remember that even though Jesus was God in the flesh, He was still God in the flesh. He was fully human. And every hunger pang that we feel, every appetite that we humans experience, Jesus felt them. He knew what it meant to be human. You know how powerful hunger can be? I just want to remind you, most of us probably just had a bagel or some kind of breakfast this morning, and so we're not feeling it so acutely at the moment. But when you've been without food for a long time, you will do things and you will eat things that you wouldn't normally touch, right? I mean, for example, I don't have any use pretty much for pretzels. Some people might be deeply hurt by that. I'm sorry if that's the case. But to me, cardboard has more flavor than pretzels. And so normally they're not a temptation for me. But if I haven't had anything to eat for a very long time and you put a bowl of pretzels on the table in front of me, you know what's going to happen. They're going to disappear. The bowl's going to be empty. There are several things that would fit that category. Hunger is powerful. A wise person once said that anytime you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, the acronym HALT, hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, be extra vigilant because you're weak, your defenses are down, and temptation is probably close at hand. Jesus was crazy hungry and weak and alone. And in that moment, Satan comes to him. Now let's talk about Satan for a few minutes. We met him way back in the beginning of the story in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. He was originally created by God as the most beautiful of angels, but at some point he rebelled against God. He wasn't content to be just an angel, and God kicked him out of heaven along with many more angels who followed him. These are supernatural, spiritual beings. Satan is a personal, intelligent being who is powerful. Throughout the Bible, we see glimpses of him being in opposition to God. Anytime that the purposes of God move forward, that goodness and light and redemption break into the world, we see some resistance pushing back against those things. And Satan is the leader of those, the leader of the opposition. Satan is the reason why there are holocausts and genocides and systemic racism in the world. Satan is the reason why anytime you experience some kind of spiritual progress, you pretty quickly face some kind of resistance or fall back in some respect. For most of you, I probably don't have to convince you that Satan exists. There may be a few skeptics, but if you can believe in a supernatural, good spiritual being who is God, then it's not so far of a leap to believe that there might be a supernatural, evil, intelligent being who is opposed to God. I'd like to tell you that his existence is the reason why kids spill your coffee on your clothes right before church and clog the toilet, but I'm not so sure I can go that far. Either way, C.S. Lewis described well how we can tend to get it wrong with Satan and the demonic forces in one of two extreme ways. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So we can get it wrong when we conclude that Satan doesn't exist, or we reduce him to some harmless guy in a red suit with a pitchfork. Or we get it wrong on the other extreme when we totally obsess about Satan and the evil spirits, and we live in fear thinking that they are as powerful and as omnipresent as God, that there's a demon behind every bush. Neither one of those is accurate. But there is an accurate middle ground. Satan does exist, and he is in opposition to God's people and God's purposes. And Satan certainly didn't come dressed in a cute red costume when he came to Jesus. He didn't come as an ugly beast either. Another biblical writer, the Apostle Paul, says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You know what that means? That when he comes, he's beautiful and seems good and true and convincing. Scholars are in agreement that Jesus probably didn't see a physical manifestation of Satan in the wilderness, that what happened was probably an internal experience, that Satan created a very strong internal appeal, whisper, in the mind of Jesus. And he was and is so crafty. He plants this little thought in Jesus' mind. You know, you have the power to create food out of nothing. You've done it before. You're going to do it again. Why not? You'll feel so much better. And Jesus answers him by quoting Scripture, as we'll see in a moment. So Satan, being the crafty being that he is, thought, well, I too can play at that game. If Jesus is going to quote Scripture, I'll do it too. And so he quotes Psalm 91 in his next temptation, and he says, Jesus, didn't God say he'll catch you? Just do this. Isn't it interesting? Have you noticed this? How sometimes when the draw is strong enough that you can even take the words of God and twist them to support whatever it is that you're feeling drawn to do? That's a major risk. Satan creates this strong appeal. And what I really want you to see here is the target of Satan's temptation. How exactly does he come at Jesus? Beyond the hunger, beyond the human appetites, there's something even more fundamental that he does. If you look at verse 3, you'll see it. He says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Or verse 6, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." Do you see it? He's aiming his arrows right at Jesus' sense of identity. He wants to put a whisper of doubt in Jesus' mind about who he is. The temptation of Jesus hinged on whether he believed his identity as the Son of God. Now, we can't fully understand this unless we really understand what has just happened when Jesus was baptized. So flip back to Matthew chapter 3 for just a moment, verse 13. Let's see what Matthew tells us there. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." Jesus goes to John at the Jordan River. And John, if you don't realize, John has been attracting thousands and thousands of people to come be baptized because the Spirit of God is moving in a powerful way in this region of Judea. People are turning away from their sins, and they're going to be baptized as a symbol of repentance. As the water washes over them, it's as if, you know, what water washes away dirt. The symbol is that water is, the cleansing of God is washing away their sin. And Jesus comes into the water and says to John, "Baptize me." And John says what I hope any of us would say: "Jesus, this is backwards. I should be in there and you should be out here because you don't need cleansing from sin. I'm the one who needs that." And yet there's another symbol involved in baptism here that we need to catch. It's not just the cleansing from sin. The waters of baptism also symbolize the judgment of God. Think with me for a moment. Go back to the flood, Genesis, when Noah builds the ark. What do the waters of the flood symbolize? Not just the cleansing of the earth, God's judgment against sinful humanity. Or think about when God leads his people out of Egypt, and the Red Sea stands in front of them, and God parts the Red Sea, and he lets his people pass through. But when the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh, go into the dry land, what happens? The waters of the sea collapse on them. God's judgment against their sin. You see, the waters of baptism are symbolic of the judgment of God. And so when Jesus is standing in the water and John pushes back, what does Jesus say? He says, "This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Do you hear what he's saying? I came to stand in the waters of God's judgment for you so that you could take my place outside of God's judgment. I came to trade places with you so that you could be as pleasing in his sight as I am. So John consents. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit falls on Jesus to empower him. And God speaks from heaven, an audible voice, Matthew 3, verse 17. He says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now think about that for just a moment. Don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Imagine that you hear the very voice of God speaking to you. "You are my child. I love you and I am so pleased with you." There is nothing greater that you could hear. And that's the last thing that Jesus hears before he is led out into the wilderness to be tested. It's confirmation of his identity. Now come back to chapter 4. What's the target of Satan's attack? It is that very sense of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. It is what God has just spoken to him. And so Satan comes and he says, "Are you sure you're the Son of God? I mean, really, the Son of God shouldn't be out here going hungry. You deserve better. If you're the Son of God, you can prove it. Use your power to turn these stones into bread." You see what he's doing? He's coming against Jesus. He's attacking his sense of being the Son of God. He's calling it into question. He wants to put this little seed of doubt in Jesus' mind as to whether he really is the Son of God. You know how Jesus answers? He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's referencing that time when Israel was in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, and they were complaining that God was trying to starve them out in the desert. And God was saying, I'm testing you so that you'll learn that you need something greater than just physical food, and I'll take care of that, I'll meet your needs, but you need the words that come from my mouth. And when Jesus says that, not only is he reminding us of that great principle, I think he's saying something very specific for his own situation. He's saying, man won't live on bread alone, but on that word that God just spoke to me. I'm clinging to that. When God said I was his son, I'm clinging to that word. And that is greater in this moment than my need to create food for my hunger. He had a specific word in mind because God had already declared who he was. And he doesn't have to prove himself. He knows that God's going to take care of him. He survives the first temptation. But Satan doesn't give up easily. And he comes again with the same tactic, slightly different form. He causes Jesus to have a vision of himself standing on top of a temple in Jerusalem. There was a first century Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote about one particular corner of the temple. He said that at this particular spot, there was a sheer drop of 450 feet down into the Kidron Valley below. And he says anyone who looked down from the top of that roof would become dizzy as he looked into the depths, his eyesight being unable to reach the bottom of such an unfathomable drop. Now, Satan doesn't actually take Jesus physically to the temple in Jerusalem. This is, again, playing out internally. He gives him a vision of himself standing at that point on the roof, looking down below. And Satan whispers, "Are you really the Son of God?" I mean, the Son of God shouldn't have to experience rejection from human beings. No, don't go out and ask people to follow you and let them reject you. No, just jump off from here. And remember what God said in Psalm 91, the angels will catch you, and when people see that, they'll flock to you. You'll have all kinds of followers. You won't have to experience rejection. Don't go the hard way, if you're the Son of God, of course. Jesus sees through it, and he quotes Scripture again. But do you see that Satan is doing what he's pretty much always done? I mean, this should be ringing a bell. Because Satan doesn't have a very big tool bag. He has this one fallback tactic that he pretty much goes with almost all the time. He attacks people's understanding of their identity before God, or God's disposition towards them. This is what he's been doing ever since the beginning. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, people are still in this unspoiled paradise. God has put Adam and Eve there, and he's told them they can have access to any tree, any fruit they want, with one exception. And Satan wants to come and ruin it all. And remember what he does? Genesis 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, in case you forgot, that's not what God said. God said, "You can eat from any tree you see," one exception. Satan flipped it. You know what he's doing? He's calling into question God's goodness, God's disposition towards his children. He wants to plant this seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Maybe God's not so generous after all. Maybe God's stingy. He doesn't want you to have any fun. And did he say that you would surely die if you ate that? God knows you won't surely die. He just knows you'll be like him. And he doesn't want to share that with you. He's trying to keep you down. God doesn't really love you. You can't trust him. Adam was the caretaker of the garden. He should have seen what was happening. He should have said, "Satan, that's a lie. Away with you." But he doesn't. He and Eve bought it. They bought into the lie that said, "God is not for you. You can't trust him." And they ate. And in that moment, everything fell apart. The world stopped working. Human body stopped working right, started decaying. Our relationship with God was fractured. Our relationships with other people were broken. all because we bought into a lie that says, God's not for you. He doesn't really love you. You got to take matters into your own hands if you want anything good. And the reason that we find it so easy to give in to temptation is because that lie has gone on in every human heart ever since, whispering the same thing. God doesn't really love you. Take matters into your own hands. And yet, in the very next moment, Genesis 3:15, God made a promise. And I hope you remember it because we've been seeing it a lot lately. When God was announcing the curse on Satan, God promised that one day he was going to send a descendant of Eve, a seed. Remember that word, a seed of the woman? One of her offspring who would ultimately come to be the great rescuer, to crush the head of Satan and make right everything that he had made wrong. And that's the big promise that we've been tracking all down through the story, through Abraham, through Jacob, through David, and now as the hero, the rescuer himself, stands alone in the wilderness to do battle with the same tempter. We see the same lie. God doesn't really love you, Jesus. You think you're the Son of God? Why would he have you out here being hungry? Why would he have you go the way of rejection? And so, Satan comes at Jesus' sense of identity. He knows that if there is any inkling of doubt in Jesus' mind about who he is, the beloved Son of the Father, that Satan wins. That the hero can't do what he came to do. That Jesus would have bitten just like Adam and Eve did and just like we do. The temptation of Jesus hinged on whether he believed his identity as the Son of God. But why is Satan doing this? What's the end game if he gets Jesus to bite? The temptation of Jesus aimed to keep him from going to the cross. That's it. That's the end goal. That's what Satan's trying to do. It's there in all three temptations, but we see it most clearly, I think, in the third one, if you want to look at Matthew 4, verse 8. When Satan takes Jesus to the top of a high mountain. Of course, there's no physical mountain where anybody could look out and see all the nations of the world. So again, this is an internal experience, but Satan gives Jesus another kind of vision, a glimpse, as if he's looking over all the kingdoms of the world, and Satan is in essence saying, listen, I'll drop the bit about you being the Son of God. I'll concede that. I'll just go ahead right now, and I'll let you have authority over all of this if you'll just do it my way. Now, Jesus knows that the very reason he came was to go to the cross and trade places with us, stand in the waters of God's judgment, as we said before. And that after that, he will get authority over everything in creation, not just the kingdoms on earth, but heaven, all the universe. And Satan knows that if Jesus stays the course and goes all the way to the cross, then Genesis 3:15 comes true. His head is crushed, and his days are numbered. And so he is trying desperately to convince Jesus, you don't have to do it that way. You don't have to suffer. You can get the crown without the cross. Just do it my way. Now again, Jesus remembers the word that God has just spoken. Not only about who he is, but remember when the heavens opened after his baptism and God spoke, not only was God confirming Jesus' identity, he actually did something else that we probably missed. Because in the words that God spoke when he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, the wording was very intentional. It was very loaded. God was actually alluding to at least two Old Testament passages, maybe even a third. God was alluding to Genesis chapter 22. The wording is very clear. That's the scene when God asks Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember that? And God also alludes in those words from heaven to Isaiah 42, verse 1, which are in the section of Isaiah's prophecies that we call the servant songs or the suffering servant songs. Where Isaiah tells us all about the Messiah, the rescuer who will come and rescue God's people. How? Only one way. By dying. Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed. So when God speaks from heaven, he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Not only is he reminding Jesus of his identity, he's reminding him, Son, I love you, and there's only one way that we're going to do this. You have to go to the cross. And that's fresh in Jesus' mind. So as Satan is desperately trying to get him to go away from the course, to take the easy way out, Jesus is calling to mind not only who he is, but the very reason that he came. He came not primarily to be a good teacher, although he was, not primarily to be a miracle worker, although he was, not primarily to be a moral example, although he was. He came primarily to go to a cross where he would trade places with us and take our judgment so that we could be called children of God. If Jesus failed this test in the wilderness, we would be hopeless. He would not have been a perfect substitute. Satan's head would not be crushed, and we would still be in our sin. Satan doesn't give up after this. He comes at Jesus over and over with the same temptation, sometimes through people that are generally on the right side. He comes through Peter. Remember that high point of Peter's life when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Peter gets it. And the next moment, Jesus says, "Great, you've got that. Now understand, I have to go to a cross and suffer and die." And what does Peter say? "No, Jesus, you don't have to go that way. Let's figure out another way." And what does Jesus call him? Satan. Or how about when Jesus is going up onto the cross and the people around him are saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down." You see, all throughout his ministry, Satan is sending these arrows at Jesus to try to get him away from the cross. And what does Jesus do? When Satan tempts him to go the easy way, Jesus says what the first Adam should have said: "Away from me, Satan." Satan attacks his identity. He tries to get him to doubt God's love for him, but Jesus is the second Adam who passes the test that the first Adam failed. And Jesus is the new Israel who passes the test that the first Israel in the wilderness should have passed but failed. And Jesus is our representative who passes the test that we fail over and over again. And because he did, he is totally able to be our substitute on the cross. Because he clung to what God said, that he was his beloved son with whom God was very pleased, and he stayed the course all the way to the cross, we get credit for what he did. And here's why this matters so much. Because Jesus believed what God said about his identity, you get to hear God say the same thing to you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I'm so pleased with you. I approve of you. You lack nothing in my sight. Because Jesus passed the test, we get to be called children of God. Not because of how we've handled temptation, not because we've been good enough, but because Jesus traded places with us. Listen to how John says it in his gospel, the Apostle John, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Yet to all who did receive him," Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Because Jesus was completely pleasing to God and took our place on the cross, if you receive him, it doesn't say if you keep a religious checklist, if you receive him, he is pleased to call you a son or daughter of God. Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He traded places with us. If you've received Jesus, God doesn't look at you and say, "No, there's somebody who has failed one too many times. That one temptation, he just gives into it every time. It's easy. I can't have him." No. God looks at you and he sees you through the lenses of his son, Jesus. And he says, "I am completely pleased with you. You are my beloved son or daughter." Now understand, I want the sermon to come full circle for you here. Because you see, the temptation of Jesus hinged on whether he would believe his identity as the Son of God. And how you deal with temptation and testing will hinge on how you see your identity in light of Jesus. You see, freedom from the allure of temptation will come when you believe that Jesus succeeded on your behalf, that he took the test for you and gives you a new identity. I started out this morning by talking about a literal time when people took tests on behalf of other people for a fee. It was cheating. It was against the law. I did that to bring to mind some of the ways that we're tempted to do things that we know we shouldn't do. But I also did it for another reason. Because there was one time in history where someone was allowed to take an exam for other people. And it was not anything that we could pay for. Jesus took our test and he passed it entirely, and God is pleased to give us credit for what he did. And when we see that, when we see the identity that that gets for us, it breaks the power of temptation. It enables us to endure hardship. I want to show you how. When we experience hardship in life, we usually are shocked. We think, why is this happening? This shouldn't be happening to me. And our tendency, I think, is to go one of two ways. We either say, wow, you know, this is not fair. I've tried really hard to please God. He shouldn't be doing this to me. And we get angry at God. But if that's the case, then we haven't really allowed this truth to soak into our hearts. Because if we see that Jesus has traded places with us, that he's stood in the waters of God's judgment that we deserved, there's no way we could be angry at God. He's taken our place already. There's another way we can go, and that is to face trial and to say, gosh, I must have really blown it. God must be punishing me. God must not be happy with me. That's why I'm experiencing this. But that's also indicative that we haven't really allowed this truth to soak into our hearts. Because what happens to Jesus right after he's called a child of God, perfectly pleasing to God? The Spirit leads him to face the greatest test of Satan imaginable. It's not proof that God's unhappy with him. No, it's confirmation that God is pleased with him. You see, when you realize that you're a son or daughter of God and you face trials, it enables you to say, wow, this confirms I'm his child. It enables you to see how he's working out his good purposes even in the hardest of things. But when you grasp this, it also gives you a power in temptation. You see, when a temptation comes along that seems too powerful to resist, usually that's because we feel that we must have whatever is being presented to us because our identity depends on it. Our happiness, our security, depends on having whatever that is. For example, if the temptation is literally cheating on an exam, we feel that we have to get a certain grade so that we can get into the right college and please the right people because their approval is crucial to our identity. If the temptation is to cut some ethical corners at work and make a little more money, it's because we think that we have to have that to be secure, and there's no other way to do it. This is just the way that people do it these days. Or if the temptation is to nurture a relationship with someone who's not our spouse, it's because somewhere in our heart we're convinced that that person would make us really happy in ways that we're not currently happy, that we have to have him or her. Our identity depends on it. And the temptation is so powerful because we don't realize Satan is the one who's convincing us, you got to have this. Your identity depends on it. He's attacking us in the same way that he attacked Jesus. And you can't just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and have great willpower and just say no. Because this is a superpower coming against you. Here's the key. You have to hear God saying to you the same thing that he said to Jesus. You're my beloved child. I'm pleased with you. That thing that you think you have, that's a lie. That's not going to complete you. That's not going to make you happy. You're going to find yourself in the same boat again. What's going to make you complete is hearing me say this, that you're my beloved son or daughter, that I approve of you, that I'm pleased with you. You see, when that truth goes down deep in your heart, it will break the power of the temptations that you face. And you'll be able to say what Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan." Temptations come to us every day. A lot of days they're relatively routine. Maybe we could say little ones, everyday choices. Sometimes, periodically, they're the really big ones. A few months ago, I alluded to the strongest temptation that I've ever faced. I'm going to mention it again today, not because I'm proud of it, but because I think it's important for you to see how this principle is real in my life. It is not just something I'm preaching, but something that's played out for me. In a season when some years ago a new job and a new baby had created great strain on our marriage. There was a woman who we had gotten to know pretty well as a family, and I sensed a very strong allure to nurture a relationship with her, even while I was married to Kim. And I thank God that he gave me a few people that I could be real with about that who would help me to not cross any boundaries in that relationship, but let me tell you that the power of that temptation was real. And I vividly remember the day that the power was broken in my heart. I was taking a walk, having a conversation with God about all of this. And God helped me to understand why the temptation of that woman was so strong. That for some reason I was convinced that if I had her approval, her acceptance, her love, then I would truly be happy. That that's ultimately what I needed. And in the moment that I, as soon as I realized that that was the power of the temptation, I heard God saying to me, "And the thing that you think you don't have, I've already given it to you. The most supremely beautiful being in all the universe, the most affectionate person imaginable gave his life for you on the cross. You may think it comes in another person, but it doesn't. You have it in Jesus." And granted, it took many days for me to let that work out in my heart in various decisions and thoughts. But in that moment, the power was broken. And not only did it free me from that temptation, it gave me a whole new perspective on my marriage, on the wonderful wife that God had already given me. And it revitalized our relationship. Part of that is helping me to see that there's no person that will complete you or satisfy your heart in the way that only God can do. You see, when you understand that Jesus passed the test for you and gave you a new identity, and you preach that gospel to your heart every day, it'll become real. And the power of temptation will be broken because you'll be able to hear God saying to you, "You are my beloved child. I'm so pleased with you." Let's pray.